Colossians 1, if you would. Come to Colossians 1, 23, if you would. I'll read 23 through 29. We'll finish out this chapter tonight. Okay, 23 reads like this. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So let's pray, and then we'll get to our study. Father, bless what we're about to look at tonight. Lord, we'll do a little review of last week, and then we'll get deeper into this section as Paul identifies himself to these believers that were at Colossae. So bless our study tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just real quick is a little bit of a review. Paul writes the letter, if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 1, in verse 7, there was a man by the name of Epaphras that had apparently carried the news from this church to the Apostle Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome. This man made a long journey to get to him with the news. And the news was that heresy had crept into the church, that there was a teaching that had come in, and basically it was the seeds of Gnosticism. It was just the start of it. But in all of it, they were, if I could just sum it up, and I've done this multiple times, they were teaching that Christ is not enough, that there's more, that you need to recognize the law, you need to recognize ceremonies, you need to recognize certain days, and so on and so forth. And so Paul writes to correct all of that as he writes this letter. In the section that we are in, 23 through 29, Paul kind of identifies himself here, and rightly so. These people had never met him. They had never met him. They'd no doubt heard a lot about him, but they had never met him. So the question would have been, who's this Paul that this letter, this apostle that the letter is from? We don't know anything about him. And so in this section, 23 through 29, it's almost like right here in at the end of chapter 1, which there was no chapter, his letter would have been continuous. But he just kind of takes time here to tell them about himself, and that's what we're looking at. And in doing so, we also, as we look at what he says about himself, we learn about what to expect as committed Christians in the world in which we live in. So with that said, let me get you right to the top of the paper. Here's what it says. It says, tonight as we return to our study in Colossians, we're going to start where we stopped last week, and we were looking at Colossians 1, 23 through 29. And in these verses, Paul gives the believers at Colossae Church information about himself. And let us keep in mind, they did not know Paul personally. They knew about him, that he had caused havoc in the church because of his hatred for Christians. They had heard that he was in prison, and now they were receiving a letter from him instructing them in theology. Could he be trusted? That would be the question. Who is this guy? You know, what are we don't know much about him. There was a time whenever he persecuted the church. We heard that he got saved, but what's it? Now he's in prison, so what's that all about? And so he gives them some background. So that's what we're going to go through here. First of all, he mentioned his service, and I told you last week that we could label this the origin of his service. Watch verse 23. It says this, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to you, to every creature which is under heaven, then the end of this, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul was made a minister by God. That's what I have on your paper. It says this: Paul was made a minister by the Lord. He was not self-made, but he was called and equipped by the Lord for sharing the gospel. So he lets them know that right up front. He lets them know it again at the end of verse 26. Watch verse 26. It says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Wrong verse. There's another verse there, and I missed it, which one it is, but I'll get it as we go. Oh, verse 25 says this, whereof I am made a minister. So two times he mentions the fact that he is made by God, called by the Lord, equipped by the Lord to be a minister. So he is on a mission for the Lord. Then we looked at his insight, verse 24. And I got a little bit more on this as we go through this. I'm going to review this somewhat, and then I want to just go a little bit deeper. And the reason, listen, sometimes after I go over this here on Sunday night, and then I go back through the week, and you've got to understand, a pastor's, at least in my mind, hardly ever shuts off. I'm always going back over things that I've taught, things that I've said. What could I have said different here? What could I have said here? You know, is there a better way to explain this? Is there a better way to explain that? That happens in my mind all week long. You know, and so it's not like when I used to work construction work, when I left the construction site, it was like I flipped the switch and I didn't even think about what was back there and what we were building. If it was a school, if it was a prison, if it was a courthouse, whatever it was, I didn't even think about it anymore, especially if it was the weekend. I flipped that switch and then Monday I'd have to turn that switch back on because I was going there and I'd have to get my mind on that again. I can't do that here. I can't do it here. I can't flip. I've tried to flip the switch. You just can't do it. You can't do it. There have been multiple times this morning, as a matter of fact, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and I started thinking about the sermon. And so you go over it and over it and over it. Just to cut you in on a little bit about what goes on through this pastor's mind, maybe not everyone, but for me, I can't turn things off like that. It is constantly going. So with that said, verse 24 has run through my mind multiple times this week. So let me read it for you. Watch it. It says, who now rejoice in my suffering? So Paul's rejoicing in his suffering, which is very rare. Very rare, but there's a reason. It says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So if you take that as a whole, he's rejoicing because his suffering benefits the church. But what makes you wonder in the midst of that is that he says that I am filling up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. So what's he talking about there? So let me get you to your paper. There's a couple things I want to say about this tonight. We talked about it last week. I'll review over that and give you something else. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he understood that there was a great benefit in suffering. One of those benefits was experience. That's what we talked about last week. It made him better able to identify with others who were suffering. He informed his readers that he was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for the sake of the church. This did not mean that the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ was lacking. In other words, he didn't have to suffer to add to the redemptive work of Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. His redemptive suffering, that was Jesus, on the cross paid the full sin debt for the entire world. Paul is speaking of suffering that Jesus experienced while he walked on the earth. Not while he hung on the cross, but while he walked on the earth. That's what he's talking about. The writer of Hebrews, where we went last week, Hebrews 2:10, tells us that Jesus' suffering was to make him perfect, and that is perfect in experience. He would be able to relate to his followers, to you and I, because of what he suffered. I told you last week, he could have went 33 years he was on the earth, and he could have lived for those 33 years, and God could have basically put him in a bubble and never had him encounter any difficulty whatsoever. But that wasn't his life. That wasn't his life at all. He was rejected. He was hated. They wanted to stone him. Finally, in the garden, of Gethsemane, he went through that spiritual battle where Satan put him under so much pressure, it squeezed the blood through the pores of his skin that night. He was afraid of the cross. He was abandoned by his followers. He went through the mock trials. He was beaten beyond recognition. If you and I would have seen him before the trials and then saw him after the trials, you wouldn't have even known it was the same guy. He went through all of that. He suffered greatly. And the writer of Hebrews says that he did that so that he could identify with us in our suffering. We could go even further with that, and we're not going to tonight. But in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Those two statements. Griefs means sickness and disease. Sorrows means mental anguish. So you take his earthly life, whenever he was rejected by his own people and beaten beyond recognition, and the suffering that he went through in his earthly life, then you take his suffering on a cross, and on the cross he took our sins, and he took with him, or with our sins, he took also the physical effects of sin. That would be the griefs, the sickness and disease. He experienced all of that on the cross. And then the sorrows that he experienced on the cross, that was the mental effects of sin, the depression, the discouragement, the times that you were down in life. He lived all of that. He felt it all. He went through all of it so that he could be perfect and experienced, so that now we have a Savior that can identify with us whenever we go through, no matter what we go through, no matter what it is, he can identify because he's already lived it while he was here on the earth. So that was going back to his earthly suffering. His earthly suffering was to make him perfect and experienced. Now, let me pick this up right here. It says, in the same way, Paul was filling that up because he was the body of Jesus Christ. And so he suffered. So as he suffered, he too was able to better identify with his suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. So the suffering helped actually perfect the Apostle Paul also. But I want to go further with that, because as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know what, there's more there. There is more. So it was through the earthly suffering of Christ that ultimately, through everything that he went through, his earthly suffering as well as his suffering on a cross, of course, that the church would come about because of that. In the same way, Paul says, he's basically, I think he's saying this, you know what? The church is not finished. It's not finished. There's more suffering to do to reach people with the gospel. And it was through the suffering of Paul that more people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the book of Philippians. That's what he writes in the book of Philippians. He rejoiced in the fact that Christ was preached. It didn't matter to him that he was in prison, that he was in a house lockups where he was at. That didn't make any difference. What he cared about was the gospel being preached. So whenever he talks about filling up that which is behind, Christ suffered so that there could be a church, so that there could be a body for him and people could be saved. Paul's suffering not to pay the price of redemption like Christ did, but he's suffering to get the gospel out. And I'll say this to you, I think that there is more suffering to be experienced by the church as time goes on in order for more people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people today, we are kind of convinced in the United States of America that as Americans, we shouldn't have to suffer. I've heard that so many times. I heard a guy that speaks at many conferences say this. He said there is such thing, he calls it American exceptionalism. He said he thinks because we are American, people think because we are Americans that we won't have to suffer. And so he said, the interesting thing is, he said, no matter what place I go to, if I go to Haiti, if I go to France, if I go to Germany, he said, I never get this question. I never get the question asked, where do you see Haiti in the prophecy? Where do you see Germany in prophecy? Where do you see France in prophecy? He said, I never get that. But he said, here's what I do get from here. Where do you see America in prophecy? Because the Americans are convinced that they are kind of special. And he said this, he said, I always remind people that God's not a Republican and he's not an American. And so he said that American exceptionalism, that mindset that people have, he said that is biblical ignorance. And he said, we need to understand that it could get very, very difficult here. Very difficult here for believers. And I've said that all along. The Church of the United States of America, the Church of Jesus Christ that exists in the United States of America, honestly, we've never been tested. We have never been tested like the church is in India or Afghanistan or wherever you want to name. We have never been tested in that sense. And I'm convinced, and I could be wrong, but I believe that there will come a time whenever the chaff and the wheat are going to be separated. And a testing will definitely come, somehow, some way. And if we continue, and the Lord tarries, as I talked about this morning, as we continue down this path, the direction that the world's going to, toward this global society, that you can expect that along the line there's going to be persecution. So in that, Paul's saying this, you know what, that Christ suffered. He said, I'm suffering too, and my suffering adds to more people getting saved. And I think that's one of the, it helps him to identify with people, but it also helps him to reach more people. And so that's the filling up of the suffering. But what I wanted you to understand is this, that I don't think that cup's full. I don't think we're even close to seeing that cup overflowing with suffering. And the blood of martyrs, I don't think that cup of the blood of martyrs is full. I think there is more to be spilled as time goes on. Let me get you back to the paper. That last line I have on there. This was all for the sake of the church, because through his suffering, he would be able to comfort others with the comfort he received. That's part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Watch this, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I told you last week, you go through a trial, you go through a time that is difficult, and God provides what you need, and you learn from that. And then when somebody else goes through it, then you can identify with them. And so that's part of the experience that we gain in the suffering. So I think there's two ways, and I think they both fit, to look at what Paul's talking about. His suffering would enable more people to hear the gospel. He would suffer to get it out, and it also talks about the experience. That brings me to the third point, Paul's responsibility. Watch 25 now. So remember, he's talking about himself. He's revealing himself to these people because they've never met him. Verse 25, he said, whereof I am made a minister, that is, of the church. He's made a minister, watch this, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So I'll get here in a moment, I'll pull that all together for you. But watch the paragraph I have here. The word dispensation here refers to oversight of someone else's property. That's what it means. Or stewardship. So if we notice the verse very closely, we see that Paul was given a responsibility to fulfill the word of God for the sake of the church. Notice the words of Wiersbe on this thought. And here's what he says, and I quote, Paul was called to fulfill the word of God. This can mean I must preach the word fully and not compromise any truth. It can also mean I am commissioned by God's word and I must be faithful to discharge my office, unquote. Both of these apply to Paul's situation, apply to his life. Paul was entrusted with God's property. God gave him the gospel, which he was to deliver to sinners on behalf of God. He was called to be faithful to his office of apostle. Well, let me show you this. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So Paul was given the property of God, which was the gospel. He was to carry that out. And as he delivered the gospel, he had the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people back to God, not God to them, but people back to God through the message of the gospel. Now watch the application. We are not apostles, but we are entrusted with God's property, the gospel. Let me say this. The greatest message that has ever been proclaimed in the world. Nothing like it. Nothing at all like the message of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message that changes lives. It changes communities. It changes families. It changes households. It changes people's behavior. It'll reach down and take somebody out of the depths of sin and set them in a place in the body of Christ ultimately, so that whenever they live their lives, that God is glorified. No message has ever been like that. And it's God's message. It's the gospel that he has provided. It's his property. You got it and I got it. It's entrusted to all of us. We have it. Okay, so watch this. The gospel is entrusted to us so that we will share it with those we have contact with. We too are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We also have the ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry goes beyond sharing the gospel. Do you realize that God has assigned you a specific ministry? And that, in fact, you are not in part-time, but in full-time ministry. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes concerning spiritual gifts, he tells us that God gave each of us spiritual gifts. Each one of us has a specific spiritual gift which we are to manage. One of the purposes of a believer on the earth is to be a minister of God as we use our gifts. How are we doing? Are we sitting and soaking, or are we selflessly serving and exercising our gifts, our gift or gifts, following, then in the footsteps of our example, Jesus Christ? If not, now's the time to begin to fulfill our mission. It is a decision that you will be forever thankful that you made. Let me say this. In the world in which we live in, there are a lot of questions by people. They see what's going on. They know. They can see through the smoke screen that is being put up. They know that behind everything that is happening, there's some kind of movement, there is some kind of plan behind everything that is happening. When COVID came, people were caught off guard at first, but then, praise the Lord, there were people that were able to think critically and see through everything that was going on to understand, wait a minute, this isn't right. This isn't right. You don't destroy people's businesses. You don't keep people away from work. They got to go and they got to provide for their families. They could see through the free money that was given out in the midst of all of that. They were able to see through. They were able to see through all of that. So with that said, there are a lot of people in our world, and so they know something's going on, but they don't know what it's all about because they're not believers, just like I talked about this morning. And we're going to talk about as we go on Sunday mornings that there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people that are in the dark. They're in the dark about what's going on because Satan has them blinded. And so while they are intelligent enough to figure out things just aren't quite right, They don't know what's behind it all. They don't know what's coming. I guess that's the way to put it. They don't know that our world is headed toward the worst time ever to come on the face of the earth, toward the tribulation period, whenever the Antichrist will set up a kingdom on this earth and he will reign on this earth and he will reign and people will be slaughtered. You know, if you think that's not the case, you just look at Revelation 7. Look at the line of people that are going into heaven because they have been beheaded in the great tribulation. Just look at them. I mean, it's just like a continuous line. John said they were innumerable. They were innumerable. So the world's headed toward that, but they don't know it. They don't know it. We know it. We know it. We have a message that will save people. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have found out here recently that people are willing to listen. They're willing to listen. And even if they don't listen, it's not my job to make somebody believe. My job is just to tell them the truth. And so there are going to be people that are going to say, you know what, we don't want to hear that. But who knows? So on down the road, when they see things begin to fall even more so into place by Satan, that they might come back to that and say, you know what, maybe what that guy said was right. Maybe that was true. And so our responsibility is to reach out to people. And, you know, we have a lot of contact with people, and people are looking for answers. And so that is our responsibility. You and I, just like the Apostle Paul, we are entrusted with the property of God. You got the greatest message of all that you carry around in your heart. But it's not to stay there. It's to go out. Watch verse 26, if you would. He goes further. Let me read 25 and 26 because they roll together. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you churches, to fulfill the word of God. Now watch this. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Paul was called to carry the gospel, but he was also called to reveal a mystery. Watch your paper. Let me show you. I'll help you with the mystery here. Paul refers to the mystery that had been hidden for many ages. When he speaks of a mystery, he's not referring to something mysterious. He's just talking about something that was not known in the Old Testament, but now is known in the church age. Watch the words of J. Vernon McGee, and I quote, "A mystery is something which had not been revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. It is something which you cannot learn by the eye gate or by the ear gate, nor has it entered into the heart of man. That is, it is not something man would have thought of. And it is a fact which must be revealed by God," unquote. What is it? Watch verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," now here it comes, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so if I were to sum that up, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail here, what he's saying is that the salvation is available to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the door has been opened for the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, whenever Peter went to Cornelius, the door got opened to the Gentiles to come into the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about right here. And whenever we get saved, Christ lives in us. Watch verse 27 again. Here comes the mystery. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Watch your paper. Here's the mystery that Paul is speaking of. It was the permanent indwelling of Christ in each believer. Namely, here would be the Gentiles. But there's more to the mystery, which is not mentioned here. Okay, so the mystery, the church is referred to as a mystery. But watch this. Okay, there's more to this. This is kind of a summary of it here. Ephesians, when he writes Ephesians, he gives a little bit more detail. Whenever he's writing to Gentile believers that made up the church at Ephesus, He gives the details. Watch verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." In other words, the Jews called you uncircumcised. They considered you unclean, is what he said. Verse 12. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." In other words, no parts, no part in the covenants whatsoever. Watch this. "Strangers from the covenants of promise." Didn't have any part in that, any part in a worship system whatsoever. "Having no hope and without God in this world." Stop. That's where every unbeliever's at today. I've read over that verse before, and I've said this to you. That is one of the most frightening verses I could imagine. If I didn't know Christ as my Savior, to read that, that would be a description of my life. That I would be going through this world with no hope, without Christ, and without God in the world. None of that. No part in any of the covenants of promise. No part in the worship. Couldn't even worship God because I'm separated from God because of sin. So I had nothing. I'm going through the world spiritually bankrupt with nothing. It's kind of like Pastor Rich used to say. It's like walking over hell on a rotten net, and you don't know whenever the next step is going to plunge you right through the net and down into the depths of hell. You just don't know that. You don't know. That's where we used to be. That's what he's saying here. Watch verse 13. It says, "But now," thank goodness for the word "but," the contrast there. But now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, the blood of Christ was shed for you. And now you come in. Now watch verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that would be Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There is no longer a division. There's no longer any. Verse 15, "and having abolished in his flesh enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself," watch this, "of twain," of two people, Jew and Gentile, watch this, "one new man, so making peace." Not sure if you were aware of this or not. I hope so. But just in case you weren't, we are very unique as the church. Very unique. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in Christ. We are one. We are a new man. That new man started at the day of Pentecost in Acts, in the book of Acts, and it will end at the rapture. A new man being the body of Christ. Watch verse 14 or 16. "And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body." How? "By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Watch Galatians 3, 27 and 28. "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That's the mystery. That is the mystery. But here specifically, it's talking about the Gentiles getting saved and the Spirit of God indwelling them. Watch what I have the next paragraph. The mystery is the church. It was not known in the Old Testament and did not exist. It is a new man in which the Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. We who are saved are a unique group of people. We're given the Holy Spirit the moment we are saved, and He will never leave us. The believers in the Old Testament were not permanently indwelled by the Spirit. He came upon them for specific ministries, and then He would leave. He will never leave us. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness," that's your lifestyle, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Why? "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He lives within us, and He will never, ever abandon us. Watch this. When the church age is over and the tribulation begins, the people that get saved in the tribulation, they will not be indwelled by the Spirit as we are. So you only have that in this age in which we live in. That's it. So we are unique because we are the body of Jesus Christ. We are the bride and we make up one new man that only exists in this age in which we live in. That is it. That is it. That is the mystery. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Watch verse 27 again. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is so much in this verse, but I'll just give you a little bit more. Watch this. Paul refers to this mystery as containing the riches of God's glory. We do not even begin to understand how spiritual wealthy we are as members of the body of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3, 8, 9, we read these words. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me go on. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The riches of Jesus Christ are unsearchable. It will take all eternity for us to know the depth of our spiritual riches. In contrast, the riches of this world are one day going to pass away. Notice what John wrote concerning commercial Babylon. Watch what he said. Revelation 18, 16, and 17. He said, in saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. In 1 hour it's going to go. And every shipmaster and all the company and the ships and sailor and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off. All of this, everything of this world is going to go away. But the riches that we have in Christ will never go away. And like I said, it will take an eternity to learn of the riches that we have in Christ. We have no idea. We have no idea. We think we know what God's done for us. And we do. We praise him because we know we have eternal life and that we have this hope and that someday the loved ones that went on that knew Christ, we're going to get to see them again and be brought back together. And we're going to serve in the kingdom. And then when the kingdom's over and then after the great white throne judgment, and then we're going to go into the eternal state. And there we will live with God forever in a perfect climate, in perfect bodies, in a perfect environment, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering whatsoever. That's what's coming. We know that. But even by knowing that, we aren't even close to knowing the riches that we have in Christ. Watch 27 one more time. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Now watch this. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Watch your paper. Christ in us is our hope of glory. Christ in us guarantees our eternal glory. But there is more. He lives in us to give us his power for living here in this fallen world. Watch the words of Lewis Johnson. And I quote, Gentiles have the hope now and shall soon have the glory. As Edie says, what a blessed change to the Gentile world. They had been described as once without Christ, but now Christ was in them. Once they had no hope, but now they had in them him who was the hope of glory. It is no wonder at all that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the Colossians. After years of alienation from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, without hope, without Christ, and without God in the world, now the apostle was able to present to them the Messiah for their very own, quote. Listen, he is our very own Messiah. He's your own Messiah. He is. And so that's why Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Through his sufferings, more people came to know him. He was delivering the message to them. Watch his motto. Now, I'll get you down to an end here, 28 and 29. Let's do 28 first. Watch it. Whom Christ, that's referring to Christ, whom we preach. Now, watch this. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just going to kind of condense this here at the end. Watch what I have. Here in this verse, we see two responsibilities of the pastor that he is to carry out to bring believers to maturity, because that's the goal. That's what he says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Spiritual maturity, that was Paul's goal for those that he knew that were saved. So here's the responsibilities of a pastor. Number one is this, to preach the gospel to win people to Jesus Christ, of course. And then number two, teach people the truth of the Bible so that they will be equipped. That's the responsibility of the pastor. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21, after he asked him three times if he loved him, then he told him, in all of those, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In other words, Peter, take the word of God, study the word of God, and make sure you feed the people with the word of God. That is your top priority. That is your top priority. There are a lot of things, I will say this to you, as a pastor, there are a lot of things that can pull you in multiple different directions. That I am not by any means perfect, and I am not by any means perfect in recognizing all the distractions. But I've learned over time that there are certain things that happen at certain times because of certain things that are being taught. And there will be distractions that will come that will try to take your mind away to keep you, get you tied up in something else to keep you from spending time in the Word of God, so that then what I would carry back on Sunday or on Wednesday would be something that would be extremely shallow. And then the end result is really shallow believers, shallow sheep. That's not what we need. We need deep sheep. We need deep sheep. And you're only going to get deep sheep as you feed them the spiritual meat of the Word of God. That is the only way. That is the only way. Watch Ephesians 4. You know the verses 4:11 through 16. Paul talking about the church and about the gifted people that were given. He says he gave some churches, they got apostles. They don't exist anymore. Some prophets, they don't exist anymore. Some evangelists, they exist. And pastors and teachers, pastor, teacher. That's all one. Four, here's what the spiritual or the gifted people are for, the leaders, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So my job is to teach you, to carry you on to spiritual maturity. That's my responsibility. To bring you on into perfection so that you can serve in the ministry, so that as you serve, you are edifying the body of Christ. How long do we do it? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until you're just like Christ. So I'm not done and neither are you. We're not even close. Verse 14. Here's the reason. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, so what he's saying is, you learn the word of God so that you are solid, so that you are not swept away by every new teaching or every fad that comes down the highway. You don't get caught up in all of that. Okay, verse 15. But here's what you do. Instead of getting caught away, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Then he talks about Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let me break that down. Let me read that again. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. So we are fitly joined together, placed as gifted people in the positions where Christ wants us. From whom? That's from Christ, okay? Now watch this. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Okay, so Bottom line, I could put it this way. We need one another. We edify one another. Watch this. According to the effectual working of the measure of every part. See that? You got a specific ministry that is vitally important. You might not be behind a pulpit, but whatever God has given you, whatever your gift is, it is vitally important to use that gift because you contribute to the body of Christ. Watch this. Maketh, okay, so whenever we all work together, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see that? So we're taught the Word of God, we get involved and we exercise our gifts, and that makes us rock solid. That makes us solid so that we're not swayed about with every wind of doctrine, okay? And we learn to speak the truth in love, and we grow up into Him in all things. And then He reminds us that we're a body that is fitly joined together. Just like your fingers fit on your hand, and your hand fits on your arm, and your arm fits on your body, and everything is right there, and it works together. That's the way the body is to function. Watch verse 29. Whereunto, that's referring to the perfection, to the spiritual maturity. Back, that's what he's referring back to. Remember what he said, verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto, unto that perfection, unto that spiritual maturity, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let me say this without reading what I have on your paper. Let me say this to you. Paul understood something that I've told you about a long time ago, and that is this, that he himself had to be growing in spiritual maturity before he could ever teach them to go on to spiritual maturity. In other words, as a leader, as your pastor, if you're a dad, this applies to you. Whatever, you're a mom, this applies to you. Listen to me. You cannot teach the people under you to reach a higher level than what you yourself attain. You can't do it. You've got to be constantly growing. You've got to be constantly maturing in your spiritual walk to teach others to continue to rise in theirs. That's what he's saying here. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, God's working. He's the one that brings the growth, which worketh in me mightily. But he said, I also labor. He labored in the word. He labored in the word. He sacrificed to live a life of obedience, to dying to self. That we have the responsibility, and then God is the one that gives the growth. Conclusion. Watch it. There are many achievements that we can attain in life, but the top achievement is spiritual maturity. I'll tell you right now, nothing that money can buy will even come close to purchasing something that is equivalent to spiritual maturity. The more maturity, the more Jesus Christ is seen in us, which magnifies our testimony. Not only that, okay, listen, the further you go towards spiritual maturity, the more solid you become, the more apt you are to handle whatever it is that we are going to experience in this world. You've got to be spiritually mature. You've got to be in the Word of God. That's why, and I know I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it one more time, and I'll probably say it again another day. That's why we do the expository preaching. You go from the start of the book to the end of the book. Then you learn the context, you learn of the book, you learn what the entire book is about. And it's better. You can understand it a whole lot more. You know, just like whenever we came through Zechariah, just like whenever we came through Romans, and we came through Hebrews, and we came through Revelation, and we've been through Genesis, and so on and so forth. All of those are for the purpose of making us stronger and helping us to better understand the Word of God is the purpose of it. Spiritual maturity, that was Paul's motto. That was his focus, to get them all there. Get them all, teach them and train them and warn them and help them to grow in their spiritual maturity. We're to do that as a body for each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, spiritual maturity. Father, we all need it. We all need it. We need to always be growing. I know in my life I do. And so, Lord, I pray for growth for every single one of us. And I know that in that prayer, Lord, that opens the door wide open, because a lot of times, the majority of the time, the fruit grows in the valleys. The fruit grows when the storms come. And so, Father, we do want to grow. We do. So, Father, thank you that your grace is enough to sustain us in whatever we go through. Lord, might this church continue to grow in knowledge, so that we wouldn't be, in the day and age in which we live in, we wouldn't be swept away with some false teaching that would come down the road. Lord, we are in a time of deception, and that's going to progressively grow worse, we know. So, Lord, we want to grow. We want to become spiritually mature. Help us to do that. Lord, bless our meeting tonight, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.